So welcome, 1st of December, and it's a cracker. God gave me that title, I said, brilliant. But before I start, I just want to read a word that came into us during the week. There's a lot of prophetic words fluttering onto the mat at the moment. This may help you to understand what is happening personally or within your fellowship. It just may help you to make sense of it, that God is actually in control, and we do not want to blame the devil for something that Father's doing. And this is called Dust Bowl. I believe it's from Chris Larkin's ministry, Sword of Fire. I saw great waves of dust rolling over the land. It looked like surf, but it was all dust, blowing across the ground. It was like a huge dust storm, but it was not caused by winds, storms or tornadoes. It was from the earth. The waves kept rolling. They were no higher than buildings or any man-made construction, and they rolled over everything that could be seen. It seemed like the dust was in the wake of all angelic hordes being released over the land, stirring everything and everybody, unsettling them. I saw many people being lifted up and put down in different positions or places. Then I could see the outline of horses' hooves in the dust, galloping across the ground, but the horses' hooves did not cause the dust. I could see angelic hosts above the horses, but they were not riding them, they were accompanying them. As these waves rolled, I could see figures running around, and I knew that the dust was coming from the figures, the people who were stirred up, shaken up, disorientated. There was a lot of running around, people rushing in confusion. There was a stirring up of all that was earthly, and it was the preordained time for this to happen. Yet it was also a response to the prayers of the many saints who had cried out for healing in the land. The prayers were not being answered in the way they thought, and to some it seemed a terrible thing, even the work of the enemy, but it was the Lord's mercy being released. All that was built on man-made structures was suddenly seen and then blown away, leaving level, clear places. I realized that the angels and horses were sent to stir up everything that was neither in the right place, position or purpose, nor in the right heart attitude. So I knew that the stirring was a good thing. But it didn't seem like that to watch, and it certainly wouldn't have felt good to the people who were in the middle of the waves. I saw buildings crumbling in the dust and lots of paper flying around. Through the dust I could see pinpoints of the most amazing light, pinpoints of glory. Some lights stayed in their place during the dust waves, but others seemed to move ahead of the waves. I asked the Lord what it meant, and he said that his plans and purposes for time on earth now have moved into a new time. The planned time. A kairos moment, if you like. When God breaks in. Time had slipped. For this time, he had to have his people right. In the right place, with the right people, and in right relationship with him and the body. So he sent his angels to minister the stirring up of the people. But the dust was not from the angels, it was the earthly things being stirred up and blown away. He said that many in this time will be repositioned or have radical changes in circumstances or situations. Old mindsets and even godly desires will be swept away to prepare for this time on earth, which is ordained from heaven. After the dust had been stirred up, there was to be a time of seeming silence and emptiness. But this too was the Lord, and the emptiness was to be filled with a desire for God and his will alone, and nothing of the earth. Brackets dust. Then a great silence, a stillness, a moment occurred. The moment was for a response. After the response, movement slowly began to be seen and people emerged. It looked like Red Cross uniforms moving across a battlefield after a great battle. People of comfort and hope emerged first. Words of encouragement were bringing restoration and courage to rebuild out of the emptiness and devastation. Many repairers and restorers then appeared. The devastation was most seen in those who had been captive to religious structures which did not bring life. And many of these came from surprising places. The purpose of the horses was to trample the earth so that the people could see what was of dust and what was of the Lord. So much dust was thrown up. The pinpoints of glory were the things of heaven which were established on earth. Some of the things were established and needed to stay behind. Others were to carry forward into the new time as they had yet to reach completion. However, I knew that some of those lights that stayed behind also had not reached completion, but that the time had passed and they needed to be left as they did not fit what was coming. Any of these lights in the future would be through a different means, and those who were holding on to them needed to let go or stay behind. They would stay in their present places, still holding the glory of God, but missing the opportunity to move into the new thing God was going to do. I asked the Lord what people should do when the dust was rising, and he said, "What do you do in a dust storm?" "You should cover your eyes, ears and mouths. This will keep them clear, so vision and testimony are not distorted. It will also stop premature words being released." Words will come later. "After the dust has passed, I will move in hearts and speak my secret plans and mysteries, so the people might not be deceived or confused during the dust storm and will have courage and strength to move forward with me. The prophets will speak when the dust has settled, for what is really happening during the dust storm is not to be spoken about. Much challenge, repentance and purification will take place in the dust. Much grace and mercy will be released. Hearts will be revealed." I knew it would be a shock and a loss to those who have been busy building structures and plans. Many structures which fulfilled God's purposes in the past will be redundant in this new time. The structure the Lord is ordaining for the new time is built first on relationship, with function following. Just as God is relational first, and out of relationship life comes. Who we are together will determine what we do, not what we do signifying who we are. There is no lack of things to do, but there is a famine of true fellowship. Fellowships of the heart will emerge from the dust storm. It will seem like all that is left from our old way is a heart to serve God. There will be no obvious form or structure to hide under. The Spirit will lead and guide, gather and reposition the people, ready for what is coming. Only God can do this. And the date of that word is the 21st of October 2007. And I believe it's validated by things that are happening, and by the way that God is speaking into my own heart. There's such an urgency that we begin to really come into what he wants for us. This fell out of my Bible this morning, just so you might know what my role and function is, because it's coming clearer to me as days pass on. The job of the prophet is to penetrate the thing that hinders God's people from loving him. So that is my role. So my words often penetrate it. It goes right to the heart. It makes everybody jump about and say, "Can't you be more gentle?" The false prophet is the one who says really good things that aren't from God. So there's a way that you can test the word. You need to test what's coming forth from me, because we are in perilous times and we all make mistakes. But the word that I woke with this morning, as I woke with when we did the sex and sexuality, or sex and morality in the 21st century church a few weeks ago, was the word seduction. And we are being seduced into the world's ways without realising it, because it's so much a part of everything that we've been brought up with. And so while we are in the world without realising how much we are in the world, if you like, God is absolutely shaking everything. He first began to speak to me about this season, I think somewhere around 2001, 2002, Christmas. The scripture he used was, they teach for commandments the doctrines of men. You may or may not know, we are never commanded to celebrate the Lord's birth, but the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes. Christmas is a snare and a trap in many ways. So, off we go. In order for the body of Christ to prepare itself to be the bride of Christ, as it one day must be, we need to have not another revival, not another great awakening, but a complete reformation. A reformation in our approach to the scriptures, a reformation in our approach to each other, and a reformation especially in our approach to God and our love for God. When this takes place, and only then, can we truly obey the first and greatest commandment, that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our minds and all of our strength. This is the essence and true meaning of our calling as Christians. This is why I showed you these two ladies. The old crone, which is, I would venture to say, the church as she is at the moment, and the young and beautiful girl, which is what she's going to be. It's going to be a reformation, a transformation, and we are going to be turned, I've got the old crone looking at me here, the way I'm looking at it, into the beautiful young lady. What I will be sharing this day, and probably until Jesus comes, is how important it is that we get back to the first commandment, placing God in his rightful place of honour in our lives. For too long we've put the second commandment first. We've become a consumer church, a please the people at all cost church, a don't rock the boat church. Beloved, there is a fresh wind blowing. Today is just the start of what God is seeking to do and will do in his church before Jesus comes. A complete reformation of the way we think, perceive and live out our faith. So may God bless you as you listen to this. May he awaken in you a desire to commit yourself to him afresh this day, forsaking all others, cleaving only to him. It's only from putting this relation first in our lives that we'll enter the power and authority God wants to bestow upon his church before Jesus comes. Beloved, we have choices to make. Someone said to me on Wednesday, because I'm beginning to teach now about the difference between eros and agape, love or agape, however you pronounce it, are you saying I shouldn't love my husband then? And I had not realised that that was what it sounded like. What I'm saying is that we need to set our affections on things above and not on the earth beneath, so that the centre of our being is centred on Jesus, where the agape love of Christ begins to grow in us. If we are centred on anything else, it is eros, and I will explain who he is in a minute. He's that fellow depicted in that picture over there. It is eros love, it is fallen love, it is self-referential love, it suits me love. So we have to displace that in our hearts. If we do, we then begin to move. That pushes, agape pushes out eros, when we are centred on God within our very being and getting the seed to grow within us. It means that we love our nearest and dearest with a pure love that seeks to take nothing from them, because at the moment our love is sinful. We want them because of how it affects me. I want to see Stephen because I miss him. Not because he misses me, but because I miss him. So who's getting the pleasure out of this? Me. So I have got to learn to replace my eros with agape. Graham Cook's got one little prayer in one of his books, and he said, turn my eros into agape or agape. And I thought, oh, I didn't know he had a sexual problem. But of course he hadn't. He'd been sitting under Bob Mumford's teaching, and it's Bob Mumford that talks about the difference and the revolution and the reformation that will take place as we get the first commandment first. We're good at doing the second one. It's easy. We can go and do in the church. We have our bazaars, we have our outreaches, we do, we have our programs. And all the while we're left untouched. So, Christmas. The season is upon us again with various assorted groans from the ladies and the prospect of a few days off for the men. And the odd office party, fighting off the advances of the ladies who've been waiting their chance for the last 12 months to steal a kiss under the mistletoe, if it's anything like it used to be when I was there. The children look forward to sacks full of presents, most of which will be discarded by the end of the day, and will be blessed if we don't end up with a family fight before the end of the celebrations, having to endure spending time with people we don't like very much. Cynical? I don't think so. True? Yes. So what is this season all about? Does it really have a biblical support for all the fuss that we make? Let's explore a few scriptures and see what we come up with. And yo-ho-ho you all. I thought I would, if I had one, I'd wear a little red hat with a bobble on it this morning, just out of naughtiness. Before we start, I'm going to make a statement which by the time we finish I think we'll understand. And the statement is, culture is more powerful than doctrine. We can know something as a truth and still live against it. The season we're coming into will have more of a hold on you than the truth of the situation because of the culture in which we live and the pressure within that culture to conform to what is celebrated at this time of the year. Not celebrating Christmas would be like swimming against the tide of humanity and would make you very unpopular. The whole earth celebrates the winter solstice, Christians included. Only we've overlaid it with our Lord to make it not only acceptable but also respectable. And we can rationalise all the things we do at this time of the year. We are captive to the culture. Somebody even said to me the other night, well, it brings people in at least twice a year. I said, yeah, but it leaves them in the same place as they were when they came in. And I'm not looking for a baby in a crib to come back. I'm looking for the coming King and the Lord of Lords, and every knee is going to bow. I mean, let's have it like it is. So my purpose is always to lay out the facts and let you decide for yourselves. I'd like to give you a scripture for the statement, culture is more powerful than doctrine. And it is Exodus 32:25. And the people rose up to play. Here we see Moses is missing, obtaining from God the Ten Commandments. The people get bored with waiting and persuade Aaron to make them a golden calf so that they can worship it. You may be asking right now, what's this got to do with the season? Simply this. It's our golden calf that we have made while we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus. We've come so captive to our culture that we are totally unaware of it. I hasten to say this is not limited to the 21st century. The slide began, believe it or not, around about 60 AD, just after the apostles died. Just been corrected, it's Exodus 32:6, not Exodus 32:25, so please, it's Exodus 32:6. And the people rose up to play. So Moses is missing, obtaining from God the Ten Commandments. I think I got as far as the slide began about AD 60. So we're living in the culmination of it. Living a life so far below that which Jesus not only won for us but wants us to have that it's almost unrecognisable. But it's not too late to change. Graham Cook's fond of saying that God is not coming back, or Jesus isn't coming back for an acne-ridden old hag. He's coming back for a radiant bride. So he's to do that, to change that this old crone into this beautiful woman, means there's going to be a little bit of heat and a little bit of pressure. So we need to arming out the wrinkles and squeezing out the zits. We... Oh, God is a God of joy and laughter, I tell you. He just is so lovely. So the church right now needs a reformation, not a revival. God's people have always experienced revival. Look at the history of Israel. God was always raising up godly kings and revival took place. What we need right now is reformation. And reformation will start with me, it will start with you, it starts with something going on deep inside me that will outwork to reform not only me, but the society within which I live, to really show that I'm different, separate, set apart unto God, whom I profess to serve. This is not outward show, this is not Pharisaism, this is something that is going to happen from the inside out, that will cause people to say, what have you got? I want it. I've had one person say that to me and I was absolutely delighted. I want what you've got. Not many of us can say that God has not been stirring something deep within us during this past year. We've entered into a new era in God, not a new move, but an entirely new era. And this word that I've read this morning is just repeating that. It's a paradigm shift. A paradigm is a pattern. And there is a change in the pattern God is cutting of his church. If you watch closely, you'll see it. A paradigm shift is where we look at something familiar completely differently, just like the picture of the lady. So much so that the one is unrecognizable from the other. I think that's a brilliant picture. The old crow's looking there at me at the minute, but I can look and see the lady as well. What we are going to see in the next very short space of time is a collapse of everything that we know as church and something new rising out of the dust. Next year, God willing, I will be looking at such subjects as anarchy and rebellion and the sources and reasons for this. But as I've already said, God has started to lay out what he wants to talk about, and I think, I don't know, I just, all I know is what he wants to talk about. That's all I've got is the title, so we'll see where that takes us. But once this anarchy and rebellion thing is out of the bottle, it's impossible to get it back again. I have a strong proof. Can I go?
Yeah.
No matter what your personal opinion, we're headed for the biggest clash of light and darkness the world has ever seen. I sense that we need not only to be informed of the light, but walking in the light. The cup of iniquity is almost full. To find out what this means, you'll have to come to the teaching on Revelation next year. But the principle is that God doesn't judge until sin reaches its right to the top of the cup and spills over. And you see it first in really, really early in Genesis. But we won't go there right now. But the whole world is pretty well teetering on the edge of the iniquity being full. But for today, a little bit light-hearted, I want to look at three things. The Jewish celebration known as the Feast of Hanukkah. That is H-U-N-A-K-K-A-H. Or the Festival of Lights. And who were the wise men? And finally, the reason for the season, what it is and is not. So first of all, I want to talk about the Festival of Lights. And as I said earlier on, I've got the menorah here, which is a seven-branch candlestick, the one that is in the holy place, in the tabernacle, in the temple, along with the showbread, the bread of the presence, the bread of the face. At home we've got a little corner where God has told us to have the bread on display and the candlestick above it. Because one of the interpretations is that the bread represents the heart of the believer with the light of Jesus shining constantly on the heart of the believer. So when you come in our front door, you can know that God's shining on your heart and exposing everything that he just wants to put his finger on. It's not a bad thing. I don't run away from it. So there it is. The Hanukkah menorah actually has nine branches, but I just don't have one of those. There's also a lovely scripture in Isaiah that talks about Jesus being this, the Holy Spirit being the central branch, and he's full of wisdom and power. H goes in twos, I won't go there again right now, but in Isaiah it talks about the branches coming off, and you can see it's modelling the seven branch candlestick. So, Festival of Lights. This feast was first celebrated at the dedication of the temple in 165 BC when the Maccabee brothers led a revolt against Antiochus IV. Details of the story are found in Odia, the Apocrypha. 1 Maccabees 2-25, very useful book to be reading if you want history. That's the only reason you look at it, because it's not part of the canon of scripture, but it's useful because it gives you historically, as does Josephus. So today, this feast is celebrated in many Jewish homes. It's an 8-day festival where an 8-branch candelabrum called a Hanukkah or a Hanukkah menorah is lit. So the central one is the servant lamp, and the others come out from the side of it. So you get 8 little motzits all together, and 9 with the central one. Friends and family gather for festive meals, which include potato pancakes and pastries. There are games for the children, storytelling, songs and prayers. It begins each year on the 25th day of the lunar month Kislev. Some of you may know that the Jews follow a different calendar from us. This usually corresponds to late November or early December on our calendar, and this year it starts on the 5th of December. It's a festival which commemorates an important victory for the Jews, which occurred some 160 years before Jesus was born. These events happened during the turbulent years of the disintegration of Alexander the Great's Grecian Empire and the rise of the iron-clawed Roman Empire. And we'll see more of this again when we study the book of Revelation and we look into the book of Daniel. Alexander's conquests had introduced the world to the Greek language, common or koine Greek, Greek thought, customs and philosophy. Greek education had become a universal standard, and we are still Greek in our thinking, as I've said to you. You know, tell a Greek something like this and they'll go straight away to get all the references. I'm saying myself, get piles and piles of information. Say, my peace I leave with you, but they'll go and do a word study on peace. If you say that to a Jew, you say, okay, give it to me then. Jews are more receiving of what God wants to do. We need both. When Alexander died, suddenly his great empire was split under 4 generals, one of which was Antiochus IV, who declared himself Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning God manifest. In other words, he called himself a god. He declared he was divine. Behind his back, however, the people called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. Around 170 BC, having failed to invade England, he reversed back and in fury overran Jerusalem. Whereas his forebears had been lenient towards the Jews, he hated them and vented his malicious anger on them. He entered the temple, killing the priests and their families and ransacking it. It is recorded he actually skinned some people alive, which is absolutely horrendous, isn't it? He destroyed the scrolls and condemned to death those serving and worshipping there. The carnage was terrible. The temple was quickly converted into a temple to Zeus, with idols erected and pigs sacrificed on the altar. Any Jew who would not bow down to this was summarily executed. The persecution of Jews was intense, and many died for their faith in Jehovah. One priest, Mattathias and his sons, fled Jerusalem when the temple was overrun and sought sanctuary to a town called Modin near Lydda to the west of Jerusalem. I had quite a job to find out the proper spelling of this, but I found it in the inn. I went into a little thing called Wikipedia, which is a free encyclopedia on the internet, and found it in there. They could not, however, escape the arm of Antiochus. The king's officers eventually came to Mattathias and his 5 sons, demanding that they comply and fall down and worship and sacrifice to Zeus. He refused, and he and his sons took up arms against the king's officers and slew them. They knew this act of insurrection would bring wrath down on them. So old Mattathias called out to all the people, "Let everyone who is zealous for the Torah, the five books of Moses, and who stands by the covenant, follow me." So they fled to the mountains. They were not long alone. Joined by others, they soon formed a small army and mounted guerrilla warfare against the Syrian occupation force, determined to return to Jerusalem and regain the temple. During their engagement against the Syrian occupation force, the freedom fighters came to be called Maccabees, which means hammers. And Judah Maccabees would forever after be known as Judah the Hammerer. Their early successes attracted attention, and the little army was harassed constantly by the opposing forces. Soon the Seleucids sent thousands of mercenary soldiers to root out the rebels in the hills, thinking to get a quick and easy victory. But in a stunning victory, much like the modern Six-Day War, the Lord overthrew the massive army before a small band of rebels, and it was clearly a miracle. They pushed her forward despite overwhelming odds and took back Jerusalem. Some time has passed, you can realise, in all this, and they found the temple overgrown with vines and weeds and filled with garbage, and on the altar was an idol. The Jews cleaned the temple, but when they were ready to light the lamp, the menorah, in the holy place, they could only find one small jar with a seal. And the oil had to be prepared in a certain way, freshly pressed oil, virgin olive oil, sealed for the use and holy unto the use of the temple. So they could only find one of these. And there was only enough oil to burn in the jar to burn for one day. Uncertain of what to do, they decided to keep the ceremony of lighting the lamp as best they could. They lit it, fully expecting it to go out that day. Miraculously, the oil lasted for 8 days until a new supply was prepared. Finally then, on the 25th day of the 9th month, that is the month of Kislev, in the year 165 BC, they offered the first sacrifice according to the law on the new altar in the restored temple. And there was great joy among the people now that the disgrace of the Gentiles was removed. So now in modern Israel, during the 8 nights of Hanukkah, the Jewish people remember that miracle by lighting the Hanukkah menorah in their homes, either by oil lamps or by placing candles in them. They light one light each night until the 8 lights are lit. They then recite blessings and recall the miracle of the oil. Like many celebrations, this has changed over the years from a celebration marking the military victory to a more spiritual one marking the miracle of the oil. This sort of thing happens. History changes things, as we'll see when we look at the role and function of women, how history actually changes things. Very little was made of this festival until recent times. It's not considered by the Jews to be a religious festival. Work may be carried out, children attend school. But in recent years, to counteract the strong influence of the Christmas season and its festivals on the lives of Jewish children who otherwise might feel left out, Jewish parents have begun to celebrate in more elaborate ways. They give gifts on each night of Hanukkah, so it'd be nice to bring in Hanukkah, wouldn't it? Get a present every night. And it's become commonplace in the Jewish community to include putting up of chains and a Christmas tree. They could become captive to the culture. As a matter of interest, we know from John 10:22 that Jesus himself was in the temple area at the time of the Feast of Dedication. Interesting, eh? Or Hanukkah. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. So it's interesting, isn't it, that from something that happened actually historically, it was taken into the Jewish calendar, and Jesus himself, as a good rabbi, a good Jewish boy, celebrates the Feast of Dedication. Interesting little study. So I'll give you a 5 minute break before we go on to the next one. Okay, so who were the wise men? Another interesting little study. Many Christians today don't understand why the wise men or the magi are in the Bible.
Were there only three of them? What was their significance, and why do they seemingly have such an important part to play? Most, if not all of us, are familiar with the account of the wise men, which we find in Matthew 2:1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." Most of us have been taught that there were three of them, and they were kings. This is an assumption based on the number of gifts they brought Jesus. We're then told that these three kings found a star which brought them to Jesus. Some people have then added to this account by saying that these three were all descended from Noah's sons, Ham, and as such they're all black. And very often you will see these depicted as black, as kings, and seated on camels. Sometimes you will hear people say their names were Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar. The Bible doesn't say anything about that at all. And as we'll see as we go on with this study, the whole legend around which the Christmas celebration is woven is shot through with folklore, legend, and paganism. To see historically what we're seeing, we need to go into ancient history as well as the Bible. People who have had nothing to do with Christianity have written a lot about the wise men. Historians have in fact done much of the verification work concerning them. They found that not only in the Bible were there groups of wise men, but also in most other ancient civilizations had groups of them as well. So going back to Matthew 2:1-3, verse 3 tells us, "When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Herod the Great had no entitlement to the throne of Judah. He was a usurper to the throne, an illegitimate king. He was not born from the house of David, and he wasn't even Jewish by birth. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, and he hated the Jews with a passion. A little background would be useful here. Following the Maccabean revolt, which we've just looked at, and the resumption of temple sacrifice, the Maccabees themselves presumptuously took the throne of Israel shortly afterwards, assuming the crown and the high priesthood. And their right to the crown was illegitimate. They were not descendants of David. The Hasmonean kings, as they were known, were less righteous in their rule. Often they themselves became persecutors of the people, and their short dynasty finally collapsed into a civil war between two brothers for the throne in Jerusalem. So about 60 years before the birth of Jesus, a certain Edomite noble by the name of Antipater called on Rome to intervene and settle the conflict. Interesting, isn't it? Jerusalem has always been the source of conflict. The Roman general Pompey marched on the land of Israel, seized Jerusalem and the temple, and settled the civil war by force. As a result, Israel became subject to Rome, and Antipater was promoted to govern it. When Antipater died, the Roman Caesar Augustus put Antipater's son Herod in the position of king over Israel. As a military general, politician, and great builder, Herod was truly great, but as a king he was a tyrant. The stories of Herod's paranoia and butchery are notorious. He knew his right to the throne of Israel was artificial, and this made him guard his throne from every real or imagined enemy. To protect it, he murdered his wife, who was a daughter of the Hasmonean dynasty, and had his son strangled. Friends and family were routinely poisoned, tortured, and murdered in order to keep the throne safe. Augustus Caesar commented on Herod's bloody reign of terror by saying, "Better to be a pig in Herod's house than one of his sons." Herod was cruel, cunning, and cold-blooded. The murder of the innocents falls within his final madness, slaughtering all the boy children under 2 years old in an attempt to kill the boy Jesus. This satanically inspired plot can be traced through the Bible until Satan's final attempt, in which he had Jesus crucified and thought he'd won, when in reality he was carrying out God's plan of redemption. You remember that we traced this early on in our studies, the way that there was just one boy left at one time that would carry the name and bring forth the king. Interesting study how Satan tried to blot him out. So his son, Herod Antipas, some 33 years after this, was the one who had John the Baptist killed, and his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, 14 years later still, killed James the Apostle. You'll find that in Acts 12, 1 and 2, I hope, after having made a mistake with the last Bible reference. His great-grandson, Herod Agrippa II, some 16 years after that, was the king before whom Paul was tried. And you'll find that in Acts 25, 13 to 26, and then verse 32. But back to the Magi. Magi is a name. Magi only tells us the name, it doesn't give us the number. These Magi were not kings. The Gospel of Matthew is very accurate indeed, because Matthew has named the group they were. The Magi, not just wise men, there were lots of those. The name locates where they came from. They belong to the nation of Media, or the kingdom of the Medes. Six major empires dominated ancient history: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media and Persia, Greece and Rome. See that again when we do Daniel in the book of Revelation. The Medes lived north of the Caspian Sea, present-day northern Iraq. The Magi were Medes. They were generally the priests in their country, and they functioned as priests hundreds of years before Jesus was born. They were also astronomers, but they didn't stick to astronomy. They also became involved with the superstition of astrology. They thought that by doing this they could predict the future and other events. Kings and rulers of the ancient world relied on their astronomers and astrologers, and before long they became known as fortune tellers or soothsayers. And the Bible has a lot to say about them. They became more and more powerful as they went further and further into occult practices. Our present day word magic comes from the ancient word magi, which means sorcerer. So the Magi were sorcerers. They practiced witchcraft and divination. In the East, no king or political group would be without its team of magi. They became the kingmakers of the ancient world. They decided who would be king in a certain country. So now you can see why Herod and all Jerusalem with him was troubled. Herod was very old and ill by now, and at the time when these Magi arrived, there was no commander-in-chief of the Roman army. Herod was very near to death, and he knew it. And besides all this, his entire army was out of the country on a mission. So into this scenario come the Magi, or the kingmakers, and he got the wind up big time. Not only this, but these men didn't travel in ones and twos. They were important and well respected in their day. They didn't creep into Jerusalem. They rode into Jerusalem on horses, not camels, with a military escort of armed troops, at least 1,000, because of the important position they had. They didn't, as it's portrayed on the Christmas card, come silently in on camels bearing 3 gifts. So Herod and all Jerusalem knew that the kingmakers had arrived, and they intended to make someone king, and it wasn't Herod. So now you can see the reason why it says Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The political Jews would have been troubled too. They enjoyed their position in the synagogue and the honour afforded them. This is why they continually questioned Jesus about his mission. They didn't want to lose their power and position in society. All Jerusalem was troubled. It's soon apparent that these Magi were different. These Magi were believers looking for the promised Messiah. Their journey was purposeful. Somehow they knew that the one to come had been born, and they knew where to look for him. Now we go back into the book of Daniel, Daniel 2, 1 to 5, and 10 to 13, and then 24 and 28 and 31. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king of his dream. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know and understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans, the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, nice and friendly, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. So here we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and his magi are summoned to interpret it. Note that the verse 2 uses the word magicians. Whenever you read in the Bible magicians, it's the word magi. And if you go away and check it up for yourself through ancient history or a literal translation, you'll find that the word is magi, not magicians. Verse 13 now. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Daniel was also sought to be put to death because he and his friends were becoming known as a group of wise men. And it was at this point that God intervened. You know the story. Daniel tells the king not only the interpretation but the dream itself, and the king is delighted. Daniel 2:48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel becomes top dog of the magi, appointed directly by the king himself, who has now become a believer in Yeshua. In Daniel 2:47 we see, Surely the Lord your God is the God of gods, the King of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Of course, Daniel was a born-again believer, so it's obvious he's going to have nothing to do with the occult. Now, the top man of the Magi is a Bible believer, and that means there are going to be changes as far as the Magi are concerned. Before we go on, let me tell you something about the religion of the Magi, because at this point in history, the history of the Magi changes. Before the time of Daniel, they all had one religion. They worshipped fire, they had an altar where the flame was always alight, they had animal sacrifice as well, and if you look at the religion of the Magi, you'll see that it's very much like the religion of Israel, but a total counterfeit. The Magi even had clean and unclean animals, and most of the Magi were priests of that religion until the time of Daniel. At the time of Daniel, two things happened. Daniel came in and he preached the word of God, and as a result, some of the Magi became believers. They believed on the one who was to come. Before the time of Daniel, or at least about this time, a man arose by the name of Zoroaster. His name means seed. Remember, we're in Babylon now. Satan's counterfeit to the true seed who was to come. He believed he was the saviour of the world and had come to save mankind, a false messiah. So now there are three groups of magi. Those who stayed with the old religion, those who followed Zoroaster, which incidentally is strong in places like India today, and those who became believers in the messiah or the one who was to come, Jesus Yeshua HaMashiach. After Daniel died, the Magi carried on, and a certain percentage of them remained believers, and it was some of this believing remnant that arrived in Jerusalem. I'm not going to say it was the first Christmas, because it wasn't. I've got a paper on Christmas written by Dwight Pryor here, just a piece of it. It's a Hebrew scholar who lives in Jerusalem, and it makes very interesting reading. I got it. It's a word that he gave in 2006 about the whole business of Christmas and the celebration of it. Suffice it to say, the fact that shepherds to whom the angels came were seated on the ground shows that Jesus was not born in December. It's too cold at that time of the year and the flocks are brought in. It's much more likely that his birth was around September or October rather than December or even in the spring of the year. And Dwight goes into this. So here come these kingmakers, believing magi, riding into Jerusalem with their entourage. What about the star they'd been following? Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for a child. As soon as you find him, report it to me that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen in the east went ahead of them, and it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. To clear up one point first, they'd not been following the star all of their journey. The star hadn't been there. If you read verse 10 again, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Why would they be overjoyed at seeing the star if they'd followed it all the way? The fact is, they hadn't seen it since it appeared in Persia. What happened was, when this star appeared, they knew it was time to leave for the land of Israel. They didn't need a star to guide them there. They knew what was going to happen, and they went to find out what they already knew about, the birth of the promised Messiah. So how did they know where to go? Again, the answer is in the book of Daniel, Daniel 9, 20-26, and the angel Gabriel is speaking. Very significant passage this, which we will unpick again when we come to do Revelation. No one understands this. From the issue of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, a time span. Again, we'll go into this passage known as Daniel's 70 weeks in some depth when we look at the book of Revelation next year. But right now, we need to see who gave the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because by that we can mark where it was, what the time was. And it was a Persian king. So that marked the beginning of the time period for the birth of Christ. So the Magi worked it out, and off they went to Israel. So we can see, can we see what we think is accurate? Daniel 9:25 is the starting point of the command to rebuild Jerusalem and nothing else. What we have here is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. I'll say it again. No one understands this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So they've got to do the maths, haven't they? They did their sums. So we'll do ours. Nebuchadnezzar marched into Jerusalem, and when he marched out in 586 BC, he left a pile of rubble where the city used to be. So Daniel gives us a prophecy here that someone is going to rebuild, issue an order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and from that date, the birth of the Messiah can be established, taking into account these 70 weeks. So we're looking for the decree which dates the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And there are four possibilities. The first is King Cyrus the Persian. The second is Darius, not the one at the beginning of Daniel 9, although he was a Persian. The third is Artaxerxes Longimanus. Artaxerxes, the long-handed one. He made two decrees. Number three would be his first decree, and Artaxerxes' second decree. The first one, the Cyrus decree, is found in Ezra. Ezra 1:1-3. That's the Cyrus decree, and it's to rebuild the temple, not the city. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Let him go up and build the temple of the Lord. So it's not number one. The second one, Ezra 6:1-3, King Darius then issued an order, let the temple be rebuilt. Again, this decree concerns the temple, so it's not this one. Number three is the first decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, and it's found in Ezra 7:11-17 and 27. How many of us just read over this stuff when we're reading Ezra and Nehemiah? And then suddenly when you start digging in, you find that it's all in there for you to find. It's absolutely amazing, isn't it? This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra, the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord. Now I decree, and he goes on to say, it's about the temple, to honour the house of the Lord. So it has to be Artaxerxes' second decree, which we find in Nehemiah 2:1-6. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, nice date there, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, a quick one, and answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. This is the decree about the city, and this decree was issued between 79 and 80 years after Gabriel the angel spoke to Daniel. So now we have the period of time up to Jesus' birth in this decree. And the starting point is the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus. And now we know why the Magi turned up to worship Jesus. When they arrived in Jerusalem, the child, Jesus, is now living in a house, not as portrayed in folklore, with them arriving at the inn and the manger and all that stuff. The child is by now just under 2 years old. Matthew 2:11, on coming to the house, not the inn, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. So the Magi arrived some time after the birth of Jesus to a house, no mention of a stable, and they worshipped him. These Eastern Gentile kingmakers knew that the king had been born. And the presence of the Magi would have told everyone around that Jesus was king. They didn't just come to anybody. These Persian men with their guard of upwards of 1,000 troops turning up in a small town, coming to a simple building to worship a baby, would have been the talking point of the whole place. The Saviour was born, and even the Magi knew it. That's the point that Matthew is making in writing to the Jewish people in his Gospel. Gold, frankincense and myrrh, these were the three gifts the Magi brought. That's why people always think there were just three of them, but as I said, we're not told how many there were. These gifts are very important because they showed that the Magi knew who they were visiting. Gold is always given to a king. You never gave a king anything but gold. So the gold meant that the baby was a king. Incense. The only time you gave incense to someone was when you were worshipping a god. You never gave incense other than in worship. All the altars in the ancient world had incense going on them up all the time. So the Magi knew Jesus was God incarnate. And myrrh. You always gave myrrh to your best friend. It made you smell nice. The Chanel of the ancient world. It was also an anaesthetic, and it was used to embalm people, so it was in many ways used in connection with human life. So gold meant Jesus was a king. Incense meant Jesus was God. Myrrh meant Jesus was man. He was fully man and fully God. We'll maybe have a look at Jesus the man one of these times. We're often so busy emphasising the crib and the baby Jesus that there's one bit of the Christmas message, so-called, that's always forgotten, and that is the slaughter of the innocents, when Herod decreed the death of every male child under 2 years old. There would have been great weeping and sorrow, yet this is never portrayed at this season. Let's just end this part of the study by saying that as far as Herod was concerned, he got the matter right about killing the children aged 2 and below, because he knew a very simple fact. Either Jesus was king or Herod was, but you couldn't have both. This brings us to a very simple conclusion too. Either Jesus is king in our lives or we are. We can't have both. Many Christians try to have it both ways. This is the central message of Christmas. If Jesus is going to be king of my life, I have got to be deposed. What we were speaking about earlier on, about the eros and the agape. So the worldwide celebration of Christmas, my, did I find a can of worms when I started to unpick this bit. But I've made it as simple as I possibly can, because it's really quite interesting. To see the start of this, we need to go back to Babylon again in Chaldea on the Euphrates near modern-day Iraq, the place where some of Noah's progeny settled immediately after the flood, and the place to which Daniel was deported. You remember when we studied homosexuality, we looked at Canaan, Noah's grandson from the line of Ham, the one that Noah cursed, and subsequently, where the homosexuality began. And the subject of this study is also a grandson of Noah, this time Nimrod, the son of Cush, the son of Ham. Same line, another of Ham's boys, who settled on the Euphrates River. Babylon was a rich city, built like Nineveh by Nimrod, grandson of Noah, who, it is said in Genesis 10:9, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. This is a mistranslation. Nimrod was a mighty rebel and a powerful rebel before the Lord, establishing Babel and building a tower in direct rebellion to God's stated command to scatter and fill up the earth. In Genesis 11:1-4, you'll find it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and a common speech," which means they all thought the same way. As men moved eastward, they found the plain in Shinar, eastward being from Mount Ararat, where they came out of the ark and started to spread. So if you've got the ark up here on Mount Ararat, they came directly down to the land of Shinar, the Chaldeans, Babylon down here on the Euphrates River. But on the other hand, Canaan and his mob went over there, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Canaan's land that God gave to Israel over that time. So they found a plain in Shinar, Babylon, modern day Iraq, and settled there, and said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used big brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. They waterproofed it. They weren't taking the chance of another flood, although God had said he wouldn't flood the earth again. They didn't believe him, so they waterproofed their tower. This tower was rank disobedience and is one of the most evil things that mankind has ever designed. This was the start of a movement which is becoming very obvious now. Mankind's attempt to be totally independent from God, politically, religiously, and commercially. It's a system that the Bible calls Mystery Babylon. Gotta come to the teaching on Revelation and find out about that one. So Nimrod decides he's going to be king of the earth, not God, and he begins his kingdom by building a city in Babylon. He built many cities, of which Nineveh was one. Do you remember where Jonah was sent, wasn't he? Satan spawns a blasphemous religious system in Babylon. When man fell, he had a spiritual void inside of him, which nothing but God could fill. And Satan knew that if he left that void unfilled, sooner or later man would realise that things had not worked out as he wanted them, so he'd go and look for something else. Do you imagine that he just said, "Oh dear," when God said in Genesis, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel"? You know me, I rarely say I believe. I usually stand on the revealed word of God. But on this occasion I have to say I want to posit a theory, which is to put forward for your consideration something such as a suggestion, an assumption, or a fact, which is that at that point Satan conceived a plan to counterfeit the promised seed of the woman who was to bruise his head. He would provide a seed, but it would be a demonic counterpart to the true seed. And we see it in Zoroaster, who we referred to in the last study, whose name means seed. Having hatched his plan, he then waited his opportunity to bring the plan about. And his first opportunity came very soon with the birth of Cain. Remember, Eve said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She thought, "This is the one. This is the one that is going to put it all right." But no, another one comes along, Abel. Abel had God's approval because he did things God's way. And we find God saying to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door and desires to have you, but you must master it." But it masters him, and he kills Abel. Did Satan fear that the one who was to be his downfall had arrived already and he had to get rid of him? So to deceive mankind, Satan devises a counterfeit religious system to fill the void. He was, remember, the most subtle of all Satan's creatures. He's very clever and still is. Somehow he must invent a plan which will include a woman who can bear the promised seed. This seed must die and rise again and be worshipped and lead away the whole earth. In this way, he, Satan, will have the worship he craves and destroy mankind who he hates with a malevolent hatred before he himself is cast into the lake of fire for eternity, because he already knew his sentence was passed. It just hasn't been carried out yet. In apostate Nimrod and his consort Semiramis, or Semiramis, some people call it, Satan finds the perfect pair. However, the system didn't actually develop through Nimrod, but through Nimrod's wife, Semiramis. Let the story begin. Tradition has it that Shem, one of Noah's three sons and Nimrod's uncle, was so disgusted at Nimrod's apostasy that he killed him while they were out hunting. Remember, Shem would have just come through the universal flood. He well knew the reason for it, as would Nimrod, hence his building of a waterproof tower. But when he discovers the rebellion in Nimrod, he takes the law into his own hands and kills him. Meanwhile, Semiramis, Nimrod's consort, hearing of the death of Nimrod, fearing for the loss of her position and wealth, deifies Nimrod, saying he was now a god and as such was to be worshipped. She also made herself a queen and required worship from her subjects. From this, all the gods, small g, have sprung, as has the almost universal worship of mother and son. The Greek gods, Venus, Apollos, Pluto, all spring from this. The goddess Astarte, which you read a lot of in the Old Testament, or Ishtar in Babylon, from which we derive our word Easter, Baal and his consort, all root from here. The names are endless, but they go back to the same person, Satan, who was the originator of the counterfeit Messiah. Semiramis, it said, found one day that she was pregnant. She claimed her pregnancy was not from a human father, but from heaven. I was saying about Ishtar, from which we derive our word Easter. Baal and his consort all root from here, the names are endless, but they go back to the same person, Satan, who was the originator of the counterfeit Messiah. So she found she was pregnant. She said she conceived, and the child in her womb was directly from heaven, the promised seed. After the pregnancy had run its course, she had a son, and she called him Tammuz, who again, according to legend, died in the forest, but raised to life again. According to the Babylonian religion, the women were to mourn for 40 days every year for his death, which is where we get our 40 days, Lent. At the end of this time, they were to bake cakes to the Queen of Heaven, topping them with a tea for Tammuz, hot cross buns we call them. So by the time we get to Ezekiel 8, 7 to 14, the story of Tammuz has changed a bit. Instead of dying by a wild animal, there's been a drought in June and July, and Tammuz has died of hunger. And here we see God's people Israel weeping and crying for Tammuz during June and July. No wonder it made God sick. Over the years, everything has become so mixed that Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz interchange to the extent that in some cultures, the husband is also the son. in an attempt to give them all three equal authority and equality. But to see the mention of these characters in the Bible so that we've got a biblical backup for it, it's Ezekiel 8:14. And here's Ezekiel lifted up and taken by the Holy Spirit into the temple to see for himself what abominable things the Israelite priests are doing there. And he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. And Semiramis is called the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 44:15-17, where we see Jeremiah being told the people wouldn't take any notice of what he was saying. Then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with all the women who were present, the large assembly, and all the people living in Lower and Upper Egypt, said to Jeremiah, "We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and will pour out drink offerings to her, just as we and our fathers, our kings and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And at that time we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've had nothing but perishing. We have had nothing and have been perishing by sword and famine." So it gets worse. Tammuz grew, as I said, and at a certain age he went into the forest and was killed by a wild animal. And guess what? He was raised from the dead. So beginning at the Tower of Babel, this legend of the woman who claimed she had a divine child, who then died and was raised from the dead, was established as far as the earth is concerned. So here you've got mother, son, worship. And many of the heathen religions we have today are a form of this religious system which started at the Tower of Babel. The details vary, but the root is the same. One of the names of Tammuz is Baal, and Baal is just a development of the story of Tammuz. These gods always have a consort and usually have an offspring. The stories and myths surrounding the Greek gods and goddesses root in the same thing. When you unpick Greek mythology, they root to mother-son or brother-sister relationships from which there is an offspring, as I said before, to give equal power to both. The Greek god Apollo, Adonis from Adonai, and Venus and Pluto are all variations of the theme. Mother-son worship and the Immaculate Conception, as the Catholic Church calls it. And in verses 7-14, we have the Jewish women worshipping this Babylonian religious system, baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven with a tea on top. And it wasn't just Tammuz they worshipped. They worshipped Semiramis as well, whose now name became Astarte or Ishtar, or as I said before, as we know it, Easter. And that in Babylon there is a thing called the Ishtar or Ishtar Gate, where she was said to come in and go out. So those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will recall the number of times God speaks to his people about bowing down to their Asherah poles and worshipping Astarte on every high hill, with shrine prostitutes, drink offerings, etc. This is the apostasy and adultery which brought Israel into judgment, and finally the fifth cycle of discipline. Dispersion among the nations, where they remain to this day. Jeremiah 7:17-19. Do you see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light a fire, and the women knead the dough and make the cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But I am the one they are the provoking, declares the Lord. Am I the one they are provoking, sorry, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Semiramis started this blasphemous religious system which Satan has prospered ever since its birth at the Tower of Babel, and we now see manifested as the worldwide celebration of Christmas, portrayed even in places like China as mother-son worship. I think it's Mother Moon, and she is portrayed with a baby in her arms with a halo. So Christmas is celebrated in the whole of the world. It's enough to show us it's got absolutely diddly squat to do with Jesus. The whole world would not celebrate that. that they are celebrating the counterfeit. When we study the book of Revelation next year, we'll see the very same woman again. It's Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations on the earth, exposed for what she is, the brainchild of Satan himself. This is the blasphemous religious system which was spawned in the garden, a counterfeit of Mary, the virgin birth, and the death and resurrection of Jesus. The system was designed to satisfy the religious side of man's nature, but not enough to get him through to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Okay, so why December the 25th? In AD 320, the Emperor Constantine, a Roman, became a Christian and decreed that everyone else should do the same on pain of death. He brought into the Jewish calendar all the heathen festivals from what we celebrate as Valentine's Day, Cupid or Eros, to the Feast of Astarte, Easter, right through to the winter solstice, Christmas, and its celebrations. On the 25th of December, the Roman Empire universally celebrated Natalis Solis Invicti, the rebirth of the invincible sun, S-U-N. The ancient pagan view was that the sun god was perishing through the autumn, coming to its lowest point on December the 25th. They believed that it was born again on that day and continued to strengthen throughout the spring and summer. So the invincible or unconquerable sun was celebrated with gusto on this date. The week-long Roman festival of Saturnalia, celebrating the war god Saturn, began on the 17th of December and culminated on the 25th. During this time, boundaries of morality were thrown off. Drunkenness, lewdness and licentiousness were the order of the day. Carolling was a popular feature of Saturnalia, singing through the streets in an inebriated and often unclad state. Lights and parties and erotic action were the order of the day. Not a lot of difference from the way Christmas is celebrated now. It was all done in the context of the Roman winter solstice on December the 25th, a day of festive celebration and invocation of Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun, Saturnalia, the god of war, and Bacchus, the god of excess, wine and sexuality. When we consider the whole season, there's one more factor we really must take into consideration, and it's this. Behind every god, there is a demonic force. What happens at this time of year, as consumerism takes over, excess and licentiousness abounds, is that people come under the influence and power of the spirits released by the keeping of these festivals. Thus, it's very difficult indeed to resist the push which drives us to spend, and for mothers amongst us to get in food supplies as though there's going to be a famine. We have become captive to the culture and the spirits at work in the sons of disobedience. So here we are, the Bride of Christ, in the 21st century, perpetuating the feast of Saturnalia and Bacchus, the gods of excess, overlaying it with the birth of Christ, hoping that it will Christianize it. Beloved, it will not. The whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. What happens is that we become captive to the culture, because culture is more powerful than doctrine. And as a tailpiece, I've thought long and hard and sought the Lord about what I'm about to say. And fundamentally, the issue of Christmas is not the issue. It's not a question of whether we celebrate a Christmas or not, but our own individual walk with the lover of our soul, our bridegroom, Jesus. Is his glory paramount to us in our daily walk? Would what we are involved in glorify him? I want to leave you with a little food for thought during this season to enable you to see the choice you have about where you place your feet next year. It's a simple choice, hand in hand with the world, or hand in hand with Jesus. Are we walking, holding hands with the world or Jesus? In just a minute, I'm going to explain to you what that picture is all about there. It's a dream someone had, and I asked them, they were very kindly to paint it for me. It's not difficult with a dream, really. And basically what it depicts is the big butch guy is Eros, Apollo, Nimrod. No, it's okay, I'll be over in a minute. They're sitting in lukewarm water. I'll talk you through it in a minute. So we're coming into the start of the new year, and we're in a new era in God. That doesn't necessarily mean that you will walk in the fullness of that era. What choices will you make at the end of this year which will govern the way you walk with the Lord in 2008? I suspect that my message personally isn't going to get any easier. And just a little bit of to lighten your mind a bit, really, is amongst the things that Dwight Pryor says is that it's helpful to distinguish between the nativity and the festival of the Nativity, which is post-biblical. By all means, celebrate the Nativity of our Lord. Rejoice with the angels at the birth of the Messiah. Reflect on the profound significance of the Incarnation and resolve in your own life to live more incarnationally. For it's the Spirit of Messiah who indwells you and wants to transform your life to the glory of the Father. He says, the problem, it seems to me, is not so much that we celebrate Christmas, but we don't celebrate it well. In other words, the problem is not that we celebrate, but how we celebrate. Because our culture and unchecked consumerism tend to dominate our customs. I would urge you this year to find creative ways to celebrate the Nativity of the Lord in spirit and truth. The merrymaking of our society during this season is much more akin to Saturnalia than the things of the Spirit. Let's be honest, during the Christmas season our homes, sad to say, are more often noted for the presents that are there than for the presence who is there. The spirit of Santa Claus is a more notable feature of our celebrations than the spirit of Christ. And he said something, from my point of view, Santa Claus is about as relevant to Christ's birth as rabbits are to his resurrection. Consider simplifying and sanctifying the Nativity season this year. Be redemptive with your giving. Buy less and give more. Why not take a portion of your planned money gift and give it to the poor? Why not redeem your money this year? Give more to charitable causes than you ever have before. Make every effort to focus on Messiah, his incarnation, his life, and the joy of his spirit. Let's be more concerned about Christ showing up Christmas morning than Santa Claus. May our homes be known for the sweet spirit of Messiah permeating the festivities, rather than for the frantic profusion of gifts, food and merrymaking. Christmas is actually one of the most impressive ways we can bear witness of the Lord to our friends and family, even in our society, so let's redeem the time, he said. Last year someone at Tim it was played a game on us because he knows how I feel about Christmas and all the brouhaha. I'll tell you an easy way out of Christmas, just pray. I give gifts to my family and I give what God tells me and I don't give anything more. And I do the same thing as I do when I birthdays. I pray about what they need, what to give them, and he tells me, and it's always received well because it's exactly what they want. Because I've asked the Lord and he knows what they want. So they get what he says. Brilliant. We have this little thing going with Tim about chicken in the garden. She's had chicken here, he says. This big garden needs chicken. So last year's Christmas card says, Happy Christmas, Beryl Morey. God, I told you that God wanted you to have chickens. 4 chickens. Your gift will brighten life for a farming family in poverty in southwest Kenya. 4 chickens plus training in breeding chickens bought on your behalf will provide an income by selling chicks and eggs. Thank you. And this gift has been brought for you and given to a community in a developing country. This is www.greatgifts.org. That is the way to redeem your money at Christmas time. We were so thrilled. I got that one with a little guinea pig thingy on the phone, whatever it is. And Joycey got this one. Joycey Bells with the sheep with the heel. And she got a goat. A goat brought. Happy Christmas, Joycey Bells. Seeing as you didn't want chickens, we bought you a goat instead. A goat brought on your behalf will be given to a family in Malawi. Goats provide milk, manure and more goats. World Vision staff will provide training on animal care and the first kids will be put back into the community. Thank you. And there's a lovely little picture of a little black boy with a goat in his arms. So just something for your consideration really about where you're going to spend your money. Okay, right. Dream interpretation. For those on the CD, it's going to be difficult for you. But this is a dream and it has a 5 sections to it. And the first section, the person dreaming was running down the road with her sister as she thought that her car and all her possessions, or as she said to me just now, all my life was in this car and it was being taken. It was about to be stolen and she and her sister were running down this road. Looking back, she suddenly saw a huge fish in the distance bouncing along the road, getting nearer and nearer. I noticed there were two fish joined together at the head and they bounced like a ball high into the air. The fish were chasing me and trying to land on top of me. Trying to locate my stolen car, moving to the next picture, I came across a type of carport which contained my car and my life. There were two people sitting near the car and there were church items around the car park, so it locates it to be something to do with the fishes and the church. I spoke to the men saying, "That car belongs to me, you've taken my car." A man replied, "No, it's ours. You've got it wrong. It's been commandeered for church purposes." So she was saying to me, what the church was trying to do to her was to commandeer her life and everything she had for their purposes. Then she found herself in a Roman bath with this hunk here, with small and large paws. I was with a tall, well-built man who I held hands with, and she gave me quite a description of what he was or wasn't wearing and his thighs and one thing and another, and he's happy enough holding hands with her. Then I found myself on a huge swing high above the ground, swinging a huge distance. It was exhilarating and I experienced much joy. She's above all this other stuff. Then I found myself back again at the Roman bath, and the large man was not happy. Very unhappy face. So I'd left him on his own and was moody and annoyed because I'd been off on the swing. Other people were sitting in the Roman bath with their own large man in lukewarm water. Anything beginning to drop in a penny here? I heard a voice saying, she actually said it was me, "Is his name Eros? Is that his name?" I responded, "Oh, maybe it is. Maybe that's his name." When we prayed about it, we felt that the fish that was jumping after her was indeed the church. You can say charismatic and Anglican, joined together, but they were trying to take her life, as was he, because she was walking hand in hand with him. But when she came to find that there was a higher place that Jesus actually wanted her to live her life, Eros was not happy. But it didn't move the people who were sitting in the lukewarm bar, who each had their own worldly holding their hands with the world, which is why I said to you, do you want to go into 2008 holding hands with the world? If you don't want to go into 2008 holding hands with the world, then you need to say to the Lord, I want to come out of the world system. See, it's not getting the church out of the world, it's getting the world out of the church that is the problem. Getting us, agape in the centre, instead of Eros in the centre. And that requires some choices that we're going to have to make if we're going to actually be moving with everything that prophetic word gave there. I don't think it's too late for us to make choices and say, I want to be at the front of what you're doing next year, Lord. I do not want to be caught in the dust storm and not actually seeing what's going on. I want to be part of that beautiful young woman and not part of the ugly old crone.
God bless you. Thank you for listening. And this afternoon, we're going to have a little look at 1 John 1 9, which some of you may be familiar with, so that we can get a clear out and start the new life. So, enjoy your lunch. Just after 1 o'clock. I haven't heard the clock strike yet. Brilliant. Thank you.
Sessions on this thing, and what popped out for me was walking in the light, and specifically the scripture in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the purpose of this is that it causes us to be able to start the new year right.
There's a quickening spirit abroad on the earth, but this cannot be released into our lives until we're in alignment with him. Hence the title for this afternoon, Walking in the Light. God is willing to bring us up to speed in him. It just requires a little cooperation from you. Graham Cook's got a teaching out at the moment called Radical Renewal or Business as Usual. And you can download it from www.swordfire.org. That's Chris Larkin's website, and it's well worth listening to. For those of you who weren't here this morning, there was a prophetic word from Chris that is recent, at the end of October, which talks about a dust storm blowing up, and it's God. So those of you on email, I'll ask June to pop that in with the notes as well, so that you get the whole piece from this morning. It may come as a shock, but unconfessed sin is sin unforgiven. And it's not fashionable in these days to speak of sin, either in the church or out of it. But we stand on the threshold of a new year, and we want to go into that new year with a clean slate before God, so that we may come into all that he purposes for us. We cannot walk with him with known or unknown sin in our lives. Some of us may need to understand this afternoon what sin actually is in God's eyes. The whole subject is so little taught that we can go through our Christian lives without any understanding at all of how we may be grieving the Holy Spirit by our attitudes and behaviours. Conversely, our denomination may be so hidebound in the fact that we are sinners, we may never feel free. Either way, today is the day for freedom. The price is paid. Jesus dealt with sin on the cross once and for all. He dealt it a blow from which it will never recover. However, the Bible does include 1 John 1:9, so there must be something that we have to do to come into the freedom Jesus won for us. We cannot walk in license just because sin has been dealt with. Paul said, don't make your liberty an occasion for sin. So what's our part in this? Sin will not make us lose our salvation, but it does hinder our fellowship with God. It puts us out of fellowship. Sin can never cut us off from our family relationship with him, but it can cut us off from living in fellowship with him. And that is his greatest desire, that his children walk in fellowship with him all the time. There are three separate words for sin in the Bible. They're iniquity, transgression, and sin. I'll start with iniquity. Iniquity in the Greek is anomia, literally lawlessness, and akadia, A-K-A-D-I-K-I-A, which is, and that comes out of that word, is unrighteousness. A condition of not being right, whether with God, according to the standard of his holiness and righteousness, or with man, according to the standard of what man knows to be right by his conscience. The next one is transgression. The Greek is parabeno, literally to go aside or go beyond, overstepping the law of the Lord, overstepping a limit, an act or the process of overstepping a limit or a command. And sin in the Greek is hamartia, literally a missing of the mark, morally oblique, slanted off course. So you're never going to hit what you're aiming for. So God never changes. He hates sin, the generic word for iniquity, transgression and sin. I've had this bit up, developing a cleanliness. Those of you who are old enough will remember the Andrews effort, fizzing stuff that gave you inner cleanliness. What you learn this afternoon must be put into practice during the next year so that your slate remains clean. It's a good idea to do a review at least once a day, and if you can, twice, at lunchtime and in the evening just before you retire. Keep those accounts short with God and your fellow men. Talk to him about your morning, your day. Ask him whether you could have handled situations any differently or responded any differently. I don't know about you, but I want to fulfill the destiny God has marked out for me. I don't want to get there and find that I missed his will for my life. When I worked at Bexley with Sue, I often had situations where I got really quite touched with people. And I would say to the Lord, well, how else could I have done it then? And he would graciously show me how it could have been much nicer than it was. So that was how I learnt how to go to him when I knew I'd messed up in dealing with relationships. And our whole life is relationship, isn't it? We can't shut ourselves off. So it's confession time, folks. Some of us will be aware that we're actually behind in the purposes of God for our lives for whatever reason, and I'm giving you an opportunity this day to put that right. It's not a condemnation, which is the word judgment, it's a fact. We know when we have been lagging behind. And for those of you who are listening on CD or are reading the notes, there will be an opportunity to put this right in a short while, so you won't be left out either. Perhaps this afternoon you will need to get honest with God and admit that you've gone off to Joppa, like Jonah did, when he's been asking you to do something. It may simply be to meet with him. Maybe right now his conviction is coming on you about stuff that has not been brought into the light. Let me tell you that anything that hasn't been brought into the light is food for the devil to harass and accuse you. So wherever you are, make this the afternoon where you get cleaned up and walk on in partnership with him. Determined to start the new year right, to make up for lost time and get in the race and run it to win. Some of us may not even identify what I'm about to list as wrong behaviour in the sight of God. This is what is really interesting. Things that we don't actually understand can put us out with him. So let's just look at a few hindrances and see if anything rings bells with you. And then afterwards I'll tell you I've got lists here that you can look at yourself if you want to go over it again. I've also got some prayers here that you may want to pray separately or corporately. Depends on what the Lord throws up. Be blessed if God throws nothing up. It's interesting that when I was praying, just when we came to the meeting and I just committed the meeting to prayer, I saw myself dancing with Jesus. That's what I was saying about keeping in step with him. You know, it's like a dance partner. We need to be in step with what he's doing right now. Absolutely essential. So, checklist for confession. Unconfessed anger at God, yourself or another. Letting the sun go down on your wrath. Wives and husbands, this is a big one for you. Put things right between you before you go to bed at night. Succumbing to flattery. Flattery always seeks to get something out of you. As I said to Sue the other day, you're so good at that, Sue. Now what's behind that? I want something out of that. That's my eros in operation. Flattering someone to get something out of them. You doing it, that is. If we use flattery. So there's two ways of flattery, being flattered and flattering. See, painting a wrong picture to another about yourself or a situation, permitting the sin of omission. David used to say, and I know the first time I heard this, I thought that's terrible. My wife never makes me a cup of tea. Oh, David, that's terrible. On the face of it, he said, I don't drink tea. But having not said that, I would have been left with the impression, because it's a sin of omission, that something was not as it was. You see how an impression is created by omission, and we're experts at slanting information to bring ourselves out whiter than white. God doesn't like this. It's called lying. Criticising someone. Gossip. The rabbis call gossip the dust of slander. Lies, white ones as well. Hypocrisy, you look lovely in that, dear. Secretly thinking what of it. You can ask the Holy Spirit if someone says, how do you think I look in this? You can ask him how you can say it if you're thinking, as Joyce and I would say, you're going out in there. Withholding praise. This happens when we fear that another may be preferred over us, or what we want they may be getting. What about nursing a hurt feeling? You nurse it, curse it, rehearse it, and sure enough it grows. Losing your temper. Motivated by the love of money. Committing adultery in our heart. Showing contempt for people overtly or covertly. Name dropping. Oh yes, she's a good friend of mine. I remember a guy came to stay with us, and he talked about a man who was a speaker, as though he knew him. He talked about him in the first person. And so I thought he had a personal relationship with Colin, let's call him for instance. Well, Colin, you know, said this, and Colin said that. And eventually, I said, do you know him then? She said, oh no, that's what he said. And I thought, but the impression I was being given was that they were really buddies and mates. Name dropping. Good deed dropping. Painting yourself, again, in a good light. It's called self-righteousness. Feeling jealous. Making another jealous. Selfish ambition. Self-vindication. We go to great lengths to vindicate ourselves when something has happened. Racism. Bitterness. Coveting. Superimposing God's name on your own enterprise. Well, God told me. And then, you know, if someone says that, you're just really stuck with it if you're in a position like mine. Well, God's told me to do it. And I'm scratching my head thinking, what did Chris done? It doesn't sound like it, but I can't get beyond that because it's got the authority stuck on it. Refusing correction. Withholding your money when God is asking you to give. You knew that one would come in somewhere. Taking yourself too seriously, judging, not forgiving and releasing. People have said to me, I can forgive but I can't forget. Well, you haven't forgiven them. Release them. Being governed by a spirit of fear. Being a cause of stumbling. You know in Romans it says about not being putting a stumbling block in your brother's way. Can be quite subtle, that one. Joyce and I have come up against it more than once. In our own little living together scenario, really. You know, we find ourselves saying, look, I don't want to cause you to stumble over this, but this, and this. I don't want to cause you to stumble over the Christmas issue. Because I hope you'll all go away and have a pray and see what the Lord says. I don't like the next one. Overeating. Arrogance. Self-pity. Not speaking to someone we don't like, crossing the road so we don't bump into it. Oh, here I come. Not that I've ever done it, you understand. Feeling good over someone else's lack of success or obvious failure. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, though I fall, I shall rise again. Being pious to impress. Not waiting for answered prayer. Keeping a record of that means going off and doing your own thing before God's answered you. Oh, well, you're not going to turn up, Lord, so I better go and do so-and-so, you know. Keeping a record of wrongs. Snobbishness and spiritual snobbishness. Feeling superior about your class or education. I can't run on with those. Hurting someone else's reputation. Justifying yourself when your sin is brought home. Murmuring or complaining. Engendering strife. Having a negative spirit, and so on. They're just things that they were compiled. Some of them I put in, some were from a list from R.T. Kendall. Once saved, always saved. There can be many causes of being out of alignment with God, but the scripture is clear. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And I've got a couple of specific prayers here for those who now know that they're out of alignment with God. If they apply, I'll read them in a minute. You can come and get a copy and do business. So, determined to do business with him this afternoon. If you've none to do, as I say, praise God. But let the Holy Spirit show you what needs to be confessed. Be blessed if you have a clean sheet. But do business if you haven't. And if you need any help, please come and see me. I've already said the next baptism is the 26th of January. And it's the ostensibly, it's the role of women in the home, in society and in the church. Interesting stuff. And then biblical submission following this in February. But the Restoring the Rejected conference on the 5th of Jan in the winter room, and the winter school at the 14th to the 18th of January in the Face of God at Field View. So there we are.